Our text for the sermon this evening is from the book of 1 Peter, continuing our evening series there. And we are going to focus this evening on verses of chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, but I am going to start reading at verse 11. Our focus will be 13 to 17, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage, which sometimes runs against some of our most natural inclinations, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to hear what you have to say and apply it in God-honoring ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the common things you'll hear when talking with Christians, particularly young people, is they'll say, I really want to know what God's will for my life is. And frequently when they say that, they're saying, I really want to know what college I'm supposed to go to, what career I'm supposed to pursue, whom I am to marry, and things like that. And what they're often looking for is some sort of just, you know, clear sense of direction in how they should go. And there's a good sense that we are to seek God's will, seek God's wisdom in application towards those sorts of things. But oftentimes, when we speak of, I want to know what God's will for my life is, we neglect those passages that explicitly tell us what God's will for your life is. And we run into one of those passages this evening where we're explicitly told, Christian, do you want to know what God's will for your life is? Well, Peter says, I'm going to tell you. It's to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Or as he'll say later in the passage, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Here in this passage, we have one of those hard passages that say explicitly what God's will for your life is as a Christian. Because remember, as we've been going through this epistle, we've been seeing how Peter is speaking to a church or a group of churches that are beginning to feel the tension of living as those who have come to know Jesus as their God, Christ as their Savior, have come to know Jesus as their King, and are starting to live that way, and it's starting to cause them to live in a way that starts to rub up against in uncomfortable ways with the kind of surrounding society. And so they're beginning to wonder, how are we supposed to live as Christians when it seems like even the very civil authorities are starting to seem in an adversarial relationship? Indeed, as history progresses, it will be an explicitly in various places a persecuting relationship. And Peter has been telling them they are to adopt this mindset of living as sojourners and exiles, to realize that their primary allegiance and citizenship is not to this world, so therefore they should not hold on to this world too tightly and should not be too surprised when they start to run into areas of conflict and being uncomfortable. And he says that they, as we read earlier in the chapter in verse 11, that they are to seek to live as citizens of heaven, but they are to keep their conduct among the Gentiles honorable, verse 12, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We looked at last week how there is a strong evangelistic impulse to how they are to live as honorable people in the midst of the society in which God has placed them. But they're to do that as sojourners and exiles, whose ultimate allegiance is to Christ. And one of the most common slanders which has been thrown against Christians in pretty much every society where Christianity has run into conflict with the surrounding authorities is that they are slandered as those who are rejecting of the legitimacy of civil authority or rebellious against the civil institutions in which they are found. Indeed, we saw this at length in our series going through the book of Esther. Remember how Haman seeks to get rid of the Jews. What is the accusation he brings against them to Ahasuerus? He says that they're insubmissive. They have a law of their own. They don't respect the king or authorities. And that's one of the slanders he uses against the Christians, well, the Israelites, the proto-Christians, in that place in order to do away with them. And Peter is recognizing this is going to be one of the slanders that is going to be thrown at the Christians as they live acknowledging very strong language. Christ is Lord. Christ is King. If they're using this language, they're going to be accused of denying their legitimate obedience to, say, Caesar as Lord in one sense, or Caesar as King. And so he says you should counter this by showing your true obedience to the Lord by being subject to the very human institutions such as the emperor or as human governors. This is how they are to counter that. And in countering that, by their submission as an act of obedience to the Lord, they're going to be countering the slander that's thrown against them. As Bishop Layton, in his classic commentary on this passage, I love this line. He says, Christians, by their seeking to do good and be good citizens, are going to remove the basis for any legitimate slander on this account, so much that the only thing those who slander will have left to do is to chew on their own malignant tongues, which is a very fascinating kind of image. I love that. That's the only thing they're left to have to do. It removes any legitimacy to the slander as they seek to live in this way. So he says here in the main passage we're focusing on is, be subject, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Or maybe if you look at kind of the footnote in your ESV, I think this is probably the better translation, the little two there next to every human institution. Every institution ordained for people. So it's not just saying to every kind of institution that a human being could think up. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about those institutions that God has ordained for the good of human beings. And one of the main ones of those is civil government. And he gives examples of the kind of civil government of his day. Right? So he's applying this particularly to the situation in which these early Christians find themselves. They're living within the Roman Empire where the king, the supreme king, is the emperor, and those who rule the various regions are to rule with his kind of authority behind them, the governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. He says you're to subject yourselves to these human institutions, recognizing that civil government is something ordained by God for the good of society. It's one of the ways he governs society is through human rulers. It's probably worth it to turn it over to Romans chapter 13, which is where a parallel apostle and a parallel passage speaks about this same theme from a different angle. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. And we could go on and keep reading that passage. And in a similar way is what Peter is talking about here. The Christians are to seek to subject themselves, to place themselves, order their lives under civil authority as something good from God. And he's speaking of, you know, that great, awesome paragon of piety, Nero, right? So Nero is the emperor who is most likely sitting on the throne when this is written, and he's well known for his being a God-honoring individual. No, eventually he's going to be using Christians as torches in his garden, and Peter himself will be crucified, as tradition says, upside down under the reign of Nero. So he's not just speaking about, hey, if your ruler's good and a good God-fearing person, therefore you should order yourself under him. He says that even those rulers who do not fear God, God has works through them for the good of his people and for the good of society. Even an evil ruler is better than no ruler, as the reformers would say. Calvin, I think, says that a tyranny is to be preferred to anarchy. And so even a wicked ruler, in general, God still works great good through him for the benefit of society. So Christians, as they seek to live their lives as sojourners and exiles, as far as they can, as a act of service to the Lord, should obey the civil government as something the Lord has ordained. It's not something, we could delve into this further, but civil government is not a result of the fall. It's actually something that's rooted in creation, just as later marriage will be rooted in creation. Civil government, the idea that there are those who direct and order society, finds its root in creation, not in the fall. Now, the fall really messed things up, and it messes people up, and because it messes people up, it messes institutions up. You know, marriage is ordained before the fall, but we see post-fall, a lot of post-marriages, but we see post-fall that because people are messed up, even the institution of marriage gets really messed up by people. It's the same with civil government, but that doesn't undo its God-ordained legitimacy for our good. So he says, be subject for the Lord's sake, as an act of service to the Lord, to every human institution. And he gives examples, whether it be the emperor supreme or the governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Again, we could say here, what is the primary legitimate good function of government when it's doing well is to punish evil and praise good, to suppress evil and promote good. That is the good that the civil government does. Even wicked government will sometimes carry out these legitimate functions in various sense. So we should be those who recognize that legitimacy because it's ordained by God and seek to promote it, and later it will say do honor to it. Now, there's a danger when we come to a passage like this is to really want to focus and jump to all the exceptions. When you say, okay, yes, I get it, but there has to be times when it's legitimate not to follow civil government and in civil society. And I'm going to reflect on a couple of those aspects now, because I think it's important to make those directions. But Peter, you know, doesn't focus on those things, because he's trying to get across the primary point is that we should recognize and honor civil government as something from God, and by, as he'll go on to say, God's will is that you do good as a good citizen of the society where you're in, and therefore will silence the ignorance of foolish people, cause them to chew on their own malignant tongue, and therefore will result in, is actually an evangelistic exercise, that on the day of God's coming, they will glorify God. That's one of the ways that Christians are to bear witness to Christ as our Lord, is by serving and subjecting ourselves to human governments as a good. But the caveat there and the direction there is that second part. Be subject to every human institution. No, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Again, the Christian always acknowledges Christ as his Lord. Christ is his ultimate king, and so he is subjecting himself to the human institutions as an act of service to Christ, and he can only do it in such a way that can be done as an act of service to Christ. In other words, because a human ruler or boss or whatever, as we'll kind of unpack later in the passage, says to do something as an act of obedience to him, and that thing is sinful, We cannot follow that there because we can't do that as an act of service to the Lord. Classic examples from Scripture. The Hebrew midwives, right, where they are commanded by Pharaoh to put to death all the baby boys who are born. And they don't do that. And they're honored by God for their disobedience to that command. They honor God by, in that case, disobeying that command. Or Daniel, when he refuses to pray to anyone but the Lord and ends up in the lion's den for that. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they refuse to bow down on the command of Nebuchadnezzar to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up and end up in hot water for that. Or Peter himself, who in Acts, when he's dragged before the council and told that they had been charged not to teach in the name of Jesus. How does Peter answer those who are charging him, saying, we've told you not to, you're being insubmissive by continuing to teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and the other apostles answer, we must obey God rather than man, or rather than men. So that's the direction here, is that we're to submit to human institutions as something ordained by God, as an act of service to God, and that directs the way in which we do so and gives kind of the direction of when not to. But also we see here kind of the primary purpose of government. The calling of the civil magistrate is, as we said earlier, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And so often that is not what civil government does. And we should pray and ask for governments that would do that. Again, because Esther on my mind, think of Esther. And the kind of crisis in the book of Esther is when Ahasuerus promotes Haman, someone who is an evil person. And that brings great trouble to the empire and to God's people. But then the reverse happens when Mordecai is elevated to a position of authority and he ends up being a blessing to his people. It, you know, we should pray that we would have civil leaders who would praise those who do good and deter those who do evil. It's perfectly appropriate for us to pray things like Psalm 110. You know, pray that God would raise up civil magistrates who would truly recognize good and evil and would remove those who don't. As Westminster Confession 23:3 says, which we will get to in our series through the Westminster Confession, that it's actually the God-given duty of civil magistrates to act as nursing fathers to protect the church of our Lord. Again, Mordecai and Esther, when he's elevated, he is a blessing to his people. We should pray for that. But again, the primary purpose of this passage is not direction for how what you are to do as a civil magistrate. It's how you are to relate to civil magistrates, both those who are good and those who are not good. Even those magistrates who do not do this, we are to show them honor because of their position. Now, this is actually really difficult, I think more difficult, and we've talked about this before, in a democratic society. For what do we have the privilege of doing in a democratic society? We are, in a sense, part of the people who choose civil magistrates. We have the honor of being able to vote, you know, for our civil magistrates, or at least vote for those who can theoretically direct the bureaucracy, right? We have that privilege of doing that. And part of the privilege of doing that is we have the calling to, say, when election time rolls around, to say, that guy, bad, do not vote for him or vote him out, and this person is better, therefore vote for them. And part of that is making the case for why that person should not be our ruler and magistrate, and why that person should be. And that opens us up to kind of a complexity of situation. How do we show honor to somebody that we're also arguing should not be in that position? And that is kind of a unique thing that we have in kind of a democratic system. And it's something I think as Christians we need to be very careful in how we go about it. Because we want to honor the office, and when somebody's in the office, honor them as they serve in the office. But even as we advocate for that person to be removed from office, we need to do it in a way that also shows honor that's appropriate to somebody who holds that office or somebody who might hold that office. And this is, I think, something that, you know, I wish sometimes that we had a kind of a, you know, an updated letter from Peter saying, okay, now to you who have, you know, who are in a democracy. Here's some tips for how to do that. But we don't have that, and so we need to use Christian wisdom in how to apply these principles in a modern context. And there is appropriate place for, if we can say, divine mockery of evil rulers. Again, we spent a lot of time in Esther, right? Esther is in some sense a parody of Ahasuerus, showing his ridiculousness, but at the same time, it's showing examples of people who live under a ridiculous ruler who showed him great honor. What does Mordecai do? He saves the emperor's life. He hears about the plot against him. He saves his life. And because of the way he legitimately honored the emperor in that, when the slander of Haman comes against him, and Haman comes and say, hey, you should hang this guy on a tree, it's Haman who ends up being hanged because Mordecai is recognized because of his behavior as someone who is actually due honor, and Haman is one who's recognized as someone who is not. And so, you know, passages like that, passages like Peter and the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Joseph, are good passages to meditate on for how do we live in honorable ways under unjust and unhonorable men. I think it's worth actually just briefly looking at, if you pull out your hymnals and turn to the back, to Westminster Larger Catechism 127 and 128. This is found on page 956 in the back of your pew Bibles. It's not passages we generally go to, but here the Westminster Larger Catechism is unpacking the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, as it's applied to a civil society. And it uses the language of duties of superiors to inferiors and inferiors to superiors. Again, it's kind of archaic language. We don't usually use that language of superiors and inferiors. A better way to maybe put it in modern context, those to whom honor is due up and those to whom maybe honor is due down, right, in that kind of sense. And so here, in the idea of subjecting yourself to human institutions, we'd be in the context of somebody who is an inferior owing honor to a superior in that position. And so these two questions, 127 and 28, are worth reading as they kind of summarize Scripture's teaching about how we should relate to those who are in superior positions. So 127, I'll read it. The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to defense and maintenance of their persons and authority according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with them in their bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love, that so they may be an honor to them and their government. And then 128. What are the sins of the inferiors against their superiors? The sins of inferiors against the superiors are all neglect of the duties required toward them, envying at, contempt of, and rebellion against their persons and places in their lawful counsels, commands, and corrections, cursing, mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage as proves a shame and dishonor to them and their government. I think those two kind of unpacking things are worth meditation on and thinking through how do we apply this in our duties towards civil government. And I was thinking about one example that's just kind of stuck with me this past week. And I still probably should talk to the person about this. But there was in a chat group I'm part of, there was a warning about a cop who had set up a speed trap and say, hey, watch out, there's a speed trap as you're going down this road, be careful. And a couple people sent out gifts of pigs, you know, saying, hey, watch out for the pigs, right, which is kind of a slander against policemen. And I just feel like, I understand it's humorous and things like that, but I feel like it's just an inappropriate kind of mocking of legitimate authority, even when they're doing something we think is dumb, like, you know, a speed trap or something like that. Do we seek to uphold the legitimate place of authority and the legitimate roles of authority, even when it's doing things we don't necessarily like? Another example, I heard of a pastor who said when he was doing his internship, he had a man who came and quoted about how he had freedom in Christ, and because of that, he hadn't paid his income taxes in so many years. And because he viewed the taxing power of the IRS as being illegitimate, misuse of the Constitution, and all sorts of rationales for it. And this pastor said, he pointed him to, again, to passages like this, is that even when we disagree with what's being done, if it's not requiring us and driving us towards sin, we should certainly advocate for what we think are better policies and better rules and pray for better rulers. But if it's not requiring us to sin, we should honor them, even when they're calling us towards things that we don't think are great policies, or would say that this is not a good use of federal taxing power or things like that. We should seek to honor her, be subject to, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, so that on the day of visitation, why our good deeds, even towards those who are at times unjust, will bring glory and cause them to glorify God in the day of visitation. And it's worth noting those last kind of four staccato commands in verse 17. Honor everyone. That's kind of a pretty broad command, right? Honor everyone. And I think what it's saying is that honor to honor is due in accordance with their honor. To the emperor, to the king, as he is due honor, honor him. To any individual as bearing the image of God, we should honor them for the aspect that they bear the image of God. In fact, we'll look on at this in a few weeks. Peter will even say in verse 7 of chapter 3, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. There's even honor in areas we might not think about. We're supposed to show honor where honor is due. Honor everyone according to the honor that is due them. Love the brotherhood. Have a special love and care for the people of God. As Paul will say in Galatians, do good to all, but first of all to the household of faith. Fear God. We're supposed to live and everything out of the fear of the Lord as serving Him. And that is primary. And therefore, we can honor the emperor not as a god, which is what he claimed for himself. We don't honor the emperor as a god, but we honor him for his legitimate place where God has placed him, or the president, or the policeman, or the, you know, community association representative, I don't know. But in any place where honor is due, we should seek to uphold that as something that's good from God, and not be those who are always kind of stirred up in dishonorable anger, even at dishonorable rulers. And so I think this passage is not an easy one, and not always an easy one to apply in our context, but it's one that I think we should think about deeply as Christians, as we want to be those who are known as honor givers. That should be something that you as a Christian should be known as. Are you somebody, are you recognized as somebody who is an honor giver to authority, as seeks to order yourself under it, or are you seen as a dishonorable person who dishonors legitimate authority? May we be known as honorable people, those who are quick, anxious, as an act of service to the Lord, to give honor as an act of our service to our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as we've kind of wrestled with and around this passage, Lord, may you open our eyes to how we can do your will. Here you tell us what your will is for us, how we can do your will, how we can live as those who are free and not using our freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God in relation to the society around us, living as citizens of heaven, as those who have a calling as earthly citizens in this particular place you've called us. So Lord, make us honorable people who give honor. In Jesus' name, we pray.